Last time we looked at what is the Word of Christ, and we saw that it refers to the entire Scriptures, but primarily to the Gospel, to the message of salvation, and how in that Gospel God gives to us His method of saving sinners through the person and the work of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. And now he tells us what we are to do with that Word of Christ, or with the Gospel. And what he says is that we are to let the Word of the Christ dwell in you richly. Let this Word of the Christ dwell in you richly. So let's try to understand what that is saying. Well, first of all, the word dwell means to dwell in one so as to influence him. In other words, not just to be present, but to be active and effectual. So, to dwell in one so as to influence him. Let this Word of Christ dwell in you so as to be an influential force in your life. Now, in the New Testament, the word is always used spiritually or metaphorically, and it's used to convey the idea of settling down in and dwelling in a place as in your proper home. And I say settling down as opposed to coming into a place only occasionally or temporarily, being there as a mere stranger or a guest. That's not what it's talking about in reference to the Word of Christ dwelling in us. It's saying, may that Word dwell in you constantly and permanently as a resident. Not a visitor, as a resident. Jeremiah 14:8 kind of gives the idea, where Jeremiah is praying to the Lord and asking Him not to be like a visitor, but to be a permanent resident. He says, "Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land?" You know, a foreigner, an alien. "And as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night." Don't be as one who is just passing through, as one who is just spending the night on a journey and he's going to continue on in the morning. Come and stay with us. You're our hope. The word dwell that we have here in Colossians 3:16 is used of other things. It's used of the presence of sin in us, even as Christians. Romans 7:17. "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." That's that awful but necessary recognition that we have a resident occupying our bodies at this time, and it's sin that is going to be with us until we lay these bodies down in death, and that we have to always be alert to and dealing with. It also talks about, here's the good side of it, God is in us also as in His temple. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. It says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. As I will come into my people as into a temple in which I will dwell forevermore, never to leave them again." And so though sin once reigned alone in our hearts, God has taken that place of reigning in our hearts. Sin has been put down. It's still with us. It's still is working in us, And yet, it's not going to be permanent as God is. One day it will be entirely put away. Another thing that is said to dwell in us as Christians is faith. If you want to go to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and chapter 1, verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. In other words, there's a faith that I am persuaded is dwelling in your heart, Timothy. Aren't you glad that saving faith is not something that comes and goes? Here today, gone tomorrow. It's a permanent reality. Because it's the faith of God that He maintains in us in its life and operation. And then finally, the Holy Spirit is said to dwell in us. You know, God dwells in us. Christ dwells in us by the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. God's Spirit dwells in you if you are a child of God. 2 Timothy again, chapter 1, verse 14, says the same thing. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And it's interesting, you read the parallel verse to Colossians 3, which is Ephesians 5, where Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Spirit. And that's because where you have the Spirit, you have the word. And where you have the Word, you have the Spirit, and you cannot have one without the other. The only way to be filled with the Spirit is to have the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. The only way to have the Word of Christ truly dwelling in you richly is to be filled with His Spirit. So, let this Word dwell. From this we see that the Word means to dwell in a house or to inhabit as one's abode or as his own home. My heart ought to be the home of the Word of God that should be dwelling there at all times. In other words, the gospel should be as familiar to us as much at home in us as a family member would be, someone who dwells in the same home that we do. Do we know the gospel that intimately and that thoroughly? That's the question. If my heart is the dwelling place of the Word of Christ and it lives in me, then I should be as familiar with that gospel of Christ as I am someone that I live with in my home, a family member. And more than just a family member, remember that Christ is the master of the house, not just a resident of the house. And so His word ought to be received as the law of the house or as the rule of our lives. It ought to guide and control everything in my life. That's its proper place in the house. Dwelling there and ruling and guiding and controlling there as the very law and rule of the house. Now, the house could refer to the church. God's Spirit dwells in the church as well as in the individual believer, and the church is where God's Word is to be taught and where it is to rule in all that's done. You remember 1 Timothy 3:15. It says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the truth of God ought to have the preeminence in the house of God. It ought to dwell and rule there. So it's very similar to Colossians when it talked about let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called as a body or as a church. Well, let the word of God dwell in you as a church and in each member of that church as individuals, let it rule in your heart. And that's probably the main reference. May the word of Christ dwell in the individual heart of each member of the local church, the heart being the place where God's word is believed and loved and obeyed. And again, you can be in the church and hear the word of God preached, and that word may never enter your heart and be in you. There needs to be both. It's not just what you're in, it's what's in you. So it's not enough to know the word of Christ. It's not enough even to memorize the gospel. Even a little child can memorize the words of Scripture, and that does not indicate it's in their heart. That word must be received. And as I say, it's received in faith and in love. Jeremiah 15 gives us an example of that. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. In other words, the word, like food, is no good unless it's taken into the mouth and ingested and allowed to mix into our very being in order to nourish and strengthen us. The word is of no good unless it's received into the heart by faith and love and allowed to become a very part of us. That's what it means to receive the word as food is taken in by eating. The word must be taken in faith and love. Notice that when you go to 2 Thessalonians 2, you'll find that people who are exposed to the gospel and yet perish in their sins, it's for this very reason, their failure to receive the word and give it a place of residence in their hearts. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. All right, who is it that will perish, will die in their sins, and spend eternity in hell? Because they received not the love of the truth. Or you can receive the truth outwardly. You can listen and learn it, but do you love it? And you show your love for it by living by it and obeying it. It says we need to receive the love of the truth to be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. A lot of people think that just by being in church and hearing the Bible, they're okay. They're going to make it. They're doing what they should. That's enough. No, it's not. It says that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's what will hinder a person from coming to true faith. The only way we can come to faith is if we're willing to confess and forsake our sins, to turn from our sins and be done with our sins. If we still love unrighteousness, we still take pleasure in sin and wickedness, we will never believe to the saving of our soul. There has to be a repentance, a godly sorrow from, and a giving up of sin before we can truly believe. And that's where most people fail. They will not repent, and so they cannot believe savingly. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2 says much the same thing. Setting the Jewish nation before us as an example of those who hear the gospel and never believe it to salvation, says, do not do like them, They could not enter the promised land because of their unbelief. And neither will we be able to enter heaven if we have the sin of unbelief. Verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. In other words, every time we hear the gospel, we should have a fear in our heart. I do not want to hear this gospel in vain. I do not want to hear it in a way that will leave me as it found me. In other words, I need to fear that I would never receive the gospel so as to be saved by it and receive eternal life and have heaven as my home after this life. He says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them. In other words, the preaching of the gospel does no good to those who will not believe. It says it did not profit them. Why? Because it was not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So while I'm hearing the word, I got to say, God, give me faith to receive that word, to believe that word, to put my trust in what you say, and to take it to heart and make it mine. Lord, give me that faith so that I will not just hear words that will leave me lost due to my failure to believe. And so again, this is what Paul is saying. You need to have that word dwelling in you. And if indeed we have received the gospel in faith, then it will abide or remain in us. Because it does not, as I say, come for a time and leave us again. Those who have truly received it will retain it, will keep it forever. John 8 will show us this. Again, why do some people seem to receive the gospel with great joy? Their lives seem to take a whole new direction. They seem to change. They seem to give up many of their old sinful ways. They seem to take on many good and godly practices, and yet it doesn't last. Why? What happened? Well, they went out from us because they were not all of us. They did not have the root of the matter in them. They had never truly turned from their sins and believed to the saving of their soul. They had some kind of external, merely human, of the flesh response to the gospel that was not a saving work of grace. And this is why we have to fear, lest we be found in that. But here's what Jesus said to those who believed in him. Oh, that's great, you're saved. Just wonderful. Well, you know what he said to them? Verse 30 says, as he spake these words, many believed on him. And usually we stop there and say, oh, all right, you're a Christian now, that's good, now we'll go from here. But what did Jesus say? Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. It's not just, oh, you're making a response. You're professing me, or you're claiming to have come to faith in me. You need to maintain and continue in that to the end. Then that shows you're my true disciples. And then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Those who do not endure and persevere never knew the truth in a saving sense. We're never set free from their sins. Jesus said in John 15, verse 7, how can I pray? People wonder how to pray. If the word of Christ dwells in you richly, that word will be used by the Spirit to inspire prayer, and you'll be praying out of that fullness of God's word according to his will, and you'll be getting answers to prayer on a regular basis. John 15, 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Notice, my words have to remain in you. Then you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, some people get a hold of something from the Bible, and they try to make it a prayer and get an answer. Well, is that word in your heart all the time? Is that what you live by? Or are you just trying to grasp something that's external to you so you can get something you want at that particular moment? Well, here's what God says about the duration or permanence of his word. 1 John 2:24. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. Let it continue. Let it remain. Let it dwell in you. What? The gospel that you heard. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Right? Those who continue in God and in a state of grace and salvation are those in whom the gospel of Christ remains, dwells continually and permanently. And if God's Word does not so dwell in us, we are not saved. That is a clear statement of the Bible. In John 8 again, you had some people arguing with Christ, and these were religious people. These were even teachers of the Old Testament, doctors of the law. They were resisting and rejecting all that Jesus said in their unbelief. And the Lord is telling them about how they wanted him killed. And why? Verse 37. I know you that you are Abraham's seed. You're his physical children. And they gloried in that physical privilege. But that was not enough in God's eyes. But you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word hath no place in you. Why were they antagonistic to Christ? Why did they reject him and persecute him and ultimately murder him? His word had no place in them. And he says, this is how to know if you're of God or not. Verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. In other words, hears them so as to believe them and to receive them and to regard them, to heed and obey them. But he says, ye therefore hear them not because ye are not of God. And that's the answer to the big issue that you always hear. How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God any more than the Quran or this or that? How do we know what you're saying is true and so many other people say so many other things? How do we know that, you know, your interpretation is right, this or that? If it's God's Word, if it's God's truth, God's people by God's Spirit will recognize and realize that. And everyone else will just be groping and groveling and guessing because they don't have that inward knowledge and revelation. So that to them is just a matter of everyone's interpretation, everyone's own beliefs, and they can't see anything real and true and definite. So they're lost. But those who are of God hear, know, recognize God's words. And so again, in the context, the only way we can have the peace of God, the only way we can have the assurance that we are saved and right with God is we have to have the Word of God dwelling in us if we want to enjoy that peace and assurance. Remember how he said that in Colossians 3:15? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And in order to that, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. You need both. Great peace have they which love thy law. And love is the affection of the heart. If you love his word, it says nothing shall offend you. Why do people get all bent out of shape, all upset, all stumbled? Why do things throw them for the loop? You know, and things happen, people do things, and they just can't deal with it, they can't handle it, and they, you know, they get all flustered and upset, and, oh, I can't go on, it's too much. They don't love God's law. Because if they did, God's Word would strengthen and stabilize their hearts at those times and enable them to keep trusting the Lord and going on an even keel with steady step in obedience to Christ and not let everything hinder them and keep them from making progress in the Christian life. All right, now the next thing Paul tells us in Colossians 3:16 are two ways that we're to have the Word of Christ dwelling in us. First one is richly. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And this word richly means abundantly, largely, fully, copiously, or plenteously. In other words, we need the Word of Christ in us, not a little, but a lot. Not a tiny bit, but very much. I'll show you a couple other places where the word is used. 1 Timothy 6:17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That's the word, richly. Titus 3:6. Talking about the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He, God, has shed on us abundantly. There's the word, abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Savior. We already saw in 2 Peter 1:11 how if we do these things, not only will never fall, but so an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto us into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That entrance that will be ministered unto us abundantly is that same word, richly. And what that means is that we're not to give the gospel of Christ just a small corner of our hearts, but we're to allow it to fill our hearts entirely, so that our thoughts and our affections and our words and our memories and our desires and our actions are saturated and ruled by the Word of Christ. Can anyone say that of us? Man, when I'm around them, the Word of God just flows from them. Everything they do and say, everything about them just brings the Word of Christ before me. That's to have it ruling in us richly. You know, Psalm 119, it tells us about putting God's Word in our hearts. Verses 9 through 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Again, if a young man wants his way to be clean and pure, he'll heed the Bible. If he wants it to be dirty and sinful, he'll flee the Bible. That's the difference. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So I have planted and placed God's word in my heart so that I might be kept from sin. You remember, we're to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If God's word has the supreme place in our hearts, everything that flows from our hearts will convey and will express that word and be in conformity to that word. As I said, our thoughts, our affections, our desires, our words, our memories, our actions, all under subjection to the word of Christ. So when he says, dwell in you richly, he's saying that Christians are to labor to gain a thorough and an accurate knowledge of the Scriptures. Can you say you have that? A thorough, accurate knowledge of the Scripture. Well, this is what we're commanded to have. It's not talking here to the pastor. It's talking here to the believer. And the only way we can accomplish that is by effort, by constant study and prayer. Psalm 1:2 says that the blessed man is he that does not walk in the world's ways, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Reads it, learns it, and then meditates upon it, and then prays for illumination and understanding. You know, like Psalm 119 and verse 18, it says, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, show me the great things that your law contains. Teach me. You know, they need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11. They not only heard Paul, but they followed up on what they heard. Do you think it's enough just to come to the sermon and say, well, I listened for an hour. That was good. I'm done. They didn't stop there. It says, these were more noble, this is Acts 17:11, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Well, that's enough, isn't it? No. They took it another step. And they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So every week, you say that the things you heard on Sunday are so because I said so? Or do you say the things I heard on Sunday are so because I checked it out and the scriptures verified they are so? That's the difference. That's the difference between just hearing and meditating and studying and learning thoroughly. So we should never be content until God's word dwells fully and powerfully in us. We need to be like Apollos. Next chapter of Acts 18. Remember what it said about Apollos? He was a certain Jew, verse 24, named Apollos, who was born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, who came to Ephesus. Mighty in the Scriptures. God's Word dwelt in him richly. That's what we need. Our entire being should be brought under the reign and sway of the entire Word of God. Can we get to the point like Paul when he said in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Whereas my whole life is in subjection to Christ's word, I can only live by it, not do anything contrary to it. So then, the word of Christ should permeate and dominate all that we are. And then it dwells in us richly. But that's not the only way it should dwell in us. It also should dwell in us in all wisdom. You know, the information of the Bible is knowledge. And a lot of people have a lot of Bible knowledge, but they don't know the first thing of what to do with it. They start trying to explain what the Bible says. You know, they're full of the facts of Scripture, but when it comes to explaining it and applying it, it's like they know nothing. What's lacking there? Well, they have just a bunch of disjointed, unrelated facts. They do not have those facts in such a way as they understand them and can apply them or live by them. And that's what the next thing says. We're to let the word of Christ dwell us richly in all wisdom. Boy, it'd be tough enough if it said in wisdom. I need to be wise. But in all wisdom, that's even a higher standard. And that would refer to all kinds of wisdom and all degrees of wisdom so that we will be equal to every eventuality that comes our way. No matter what comes, what happens, God's Word can give us the wisdom we need to deal with it and to handle it properly and in a God-honoring way. That's the difference. That's the very point where a lot of people fall apart. They may have a lot of knowledge of what the Bible says, but they have no idea of what to do with it. And when it comes right down to putting it into practice, they fall on their face and fail miserably because they lack wisdom. And the only way to have wisdom is to have the Scriptures dwelling in us richly, because the Bible is the word of wisdom. In other words, the Bible is the only place that contains and can reveal and lead us in what is true wisdom. Now, the whole book of Proverbs is a lot of wise maxims and sayings, but the way the book is introduced tells us not only about Proverbs, but the word of God in general. Verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtly to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark saying. These are the words of the wise, God's words. And of course, it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. God's word puts the fear of God in our hearts and teaches us the wisdom of God. And wisdom here would speak of the proper use of knowledge. In other words, we're to learn the Bible not just to fill our minds with information, that's not enough, but we're to learn it in such a way as that it will produce in us right conduct as we apply and practice the teachings of the Scriptures. Remember what Jesus said? If you know these things, and again, you can only know them by knowing the Word of God. Well, if you know these things, happy are ye. He takes another step. He doesn't say, happy are you because you know them. That's necessary. You can't do what you don't know. But he says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Blessedness comes not just in knowing, but in practicing, in doing. Now, what is wisdom then? One definition of wisdom that I like is that it's the ability to choose and to apply the most judicious means in order to reach the highest and best ends. In other words, what should I be living for? What should I be setting before myself as a goal in life? And what's the best way to reach that goal? And most people fail in both areas. They set the wrong goals, something that God doesn't want for them, and they have no idea how to get there, and even if they got there, it wouldn't do them any good anyway. And even if we know the right goals, just what God would have us do, we don't often know what we ought to do in order to reach that goal in the most efficient way. And so wisdom enables us to have both of these. And again, only the Bible can give us this kind of direction in our lives. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 10 says this. Why is it that we're often taken aback and don't know how to proceed, which way to go? We need wisdom. Here's a simple illustration. You ever see a guy wear himself out chopping wood and get almost nothing done after a day of effort? Well, all you got to do is walk up and say, which end of the axe are you using? The blunt end or the sharp end? That sounds silly, but how many times we go about our affairs just like that? We're trying to accomplish something that we think God wants us to do, and we're using the blunt end instead of the sharp end. Well, here's what he says. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet or sharpen the edge, then must he put to more strength. Or you got to use a lot more effort, and you get a lot less accomplished. Well, sometimes in our life, we're putting forth all kinds of effort and getting nothing accomplished. Why? We lack wisdom. But wisdom is profitable to direct. That's what we need. Wisdom to direct. And when we have that wisdom, we can do things properly. Now, the highest end of all is to know God, is to have the salvation of our soul. And the means to that end is faith in Jesus Christ, and then holiness of life as the fruit of that faith. 2 Timothy 3:15. Here's where most of the world misses the point. They think pleasure or riches or power, fame, whatever, that's the goal. And then they go about it by all kinds of sinful and ungodly means. Well, we need to have the right goal. Until you can say that to be right with God and have my soul saved and spend eternity with Him is my goal, you haven't found the right goal. You haven't found wisdom. 2 Timothy 3:15. From a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. That's wisdom that brings and leads to salvation. And it comes by what means? Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The gospel is the revelation of God's saving wisdom. It tells us of how God brings us forgiveness of our sins and renewal of our natures through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's a wisdom the world will never find apart from Christ and the Scripture. Why are there so many religions? They all claim to be seeking God and trying to find the salvation of their soul and the forgiveness of their sin. Why are they going about it in all these false and erroneous ways? Because they do not have the wisdom of the gospel guiding them. And that's why you have false religion. 1 Corinthians 1. Of course, the Corinthians lived in a very idolatrous pagan city, and yet at the same time, humanly speaking, a very scholarly and intelligent city. The Greeks prided themselves in wisdom, but it wasn't the wisdom of God, it was worldly wisdom. So Paul says in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Why not? Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You can neutralize the power of the cross, which is the power of God unto salvation, by using human wisdom. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Or has God set aside as foolishness the world's ways and said none of them are of any help or of any value? They're vain. And he set up the wisdom of the cross as the only way back to himself for lost sinners. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto us which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. We know God's wisdom in having come to Christ. We've seen the effect of it in our lives. It's not vain. It's powerful. And it does accomplish what it promises. The saving of our soul. The putting away of our sins. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so the gospel is God's wisdom. But the only way we can come to that wisdom is to despise and reject the so-called false wisdom of the world. Notice in chapter 2, Paul says, And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the very thing the world calls foolishness. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speak and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Too many people have a faith that's based on the wisdom of men, which is of no help and no value in the salvation of our soul. It has to be in Christ crucified if it's going to be in the power of God. Howbeit, we do speak wisdom. Notice, the gospel is wisdom. We speak this wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. You know, God's wise work of bringing salvation through the death and resurrection of His Son, that is hidden from the world, and yet it is the true and only wisdom. As it is written, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's the true wisdom. The Scriptures and the Scriptures alone teach us how to be right with God and how to live so as to please God. And the so-called wisdom of the world is opposite to the wisdom of God, and so it is anything but wisdom. It is the utmost folly. Notice in Jeremiah in chapter 8, what happens when someone departs from the gospel? They have lost all wisdom. Verse 9. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? And of course, the inference there is, having rejected the word of the Lord, there is no wisdom in them. So 1 Corinthians 3 tells me how I can be wise. Reject the wisdom of the world, receive the wisdom, the word of God, in faith. Verse 18 of chapter 3, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. And the world will call you a fool when you come to believe the gospel. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. The Christ in the gospel is anything but vain. He's made unto us wisdom.